Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts and minds. Help us to receive your truth, not to just understand it, but to find application from it. Give us the guidance and direction we need, which comes from your word through your spirit. And so we pray for our time together now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so now we move into Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. And so I want to picture the story in your mind. So imagine a family who has just survived a Category 5 hurricane. They were warned in advance, but just barely. So they evacuated in the middle of the night, children crying in the back seat, gas tank almost empty, and fleeing while the winds were howling and the rains were flooding. And so they waited a long time far away from home, forever watching the news, looking for when it would be safe to return home, or if it would even be safe to return home. Finally, one day, the all clear is given. The storm had finally passed. The danger, they thought, was over. At least that's what the authorities said. But then stepping back into their life, into their home, brought a different kind of fear. They weren't sure what was going to happen next, what they were going to find when they got back. And they wondered, was it really over? Well, in Matthew chapter 2, at this point in the storm, we know that Herod had died. The immediate threat had finally passed. But nevertheless, the storm had swept through, the kind of storm that left tombstones in its wake, that left the mothers of Bethlehem grieving in the surrounding areas. And now Joseph, who was tasked with protecting this child and this mother, had to return, had to walk back by faith, unsure of what was going to be up next for him. And so he's not rushing back into, oh, it's just the same as when we left. No, likely things had changed in that area, in that region. And so we look to this story today to find out what we can learn from a simple carpenter, a child, and his mother that had just gone through a storm in their life. So you read Matthew 2, 19 to 20. It's not just a conclusion to the Christmas story, to the birth narrative. It's the beginning of a new season. The season after a storm, the season after fear. The season where obedience doesn't always look heroic, and God's plan doesn't always feel so grand or so obvious. But often it's the aftermath after a storm where you see God quietly moving his purposes ever forward. So when you're reading this passage, I want you to kind of ponder or think to yourself. When something tumultuous or storm-like happens in my life, how do I move forward? How do I move past it? What does it mean to follow God when the world still feels fragile or fearful at times? What can I learn from this simple story? And so we can turn now to the gospel according to Matthew, starting in chapter 2, verse 19. Because we hear that Herod had finally passed on. He died. After a long and brutal reign, marked by consistent paranoia and cruelty. So the historian Josephus describes Herod's last days as being filled with illness, mental instability, and a desperate way to try to hold on to whatever power he had. Near the end of his reign, we have the massacre of all of the innocent children around the region of Bethlehem who were 2 and under, showing his paranoia. And so when he died, the kingdom got divided amongst his three remaining sons, the ones he didn't have killed. He had three of them killed, but there's still three remaining. And so Archelaus, he became an ethnarch. We'll look at what that word means in a second. So Archelaus became an ethnarch of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Herod Antipas became tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And Philip became tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis. So we'll look at an ethnarch is a compound word. It means ethnos or ethnicity and arch, which means ruler. So it's a ruler of an ethnic group of people, specifically the Jews under Judea. And they would be an ethnarch has to answer to somebody else. And so they answer to Rome. And a tetrarch, so Herod Antipas and Philip, a tetrarch is tetra, meaning four, and arch, ruler. So it usually meant that you're a quarter. So Archelaus got half of the kingdom, and Philip and Antipas got each a quarter of the kingdom. And so Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great and Malthas, a Samaritan woman. And so Herod changed his will because he was playing favorites. He liked Archelaus the most. And he's like, Archelaus should get the most of the kingdom I had, so I'm giving him half. And of course, Antipas and Philip are like, oh great, that's wonderful. No, not really. They're like, that's not fair. There's three of us. He should get a third at the most. And of course, Archelaus had to travel to Rome to petition before Caesar Augustus to make sure that this was the case. And of course, it was allowed. Because according to the historian Flavius Josephus, he said, Caesar gave half of Herod's kingdom to Archelaus and the title of ethnarch with the promise of kingship if he proved worthy of it. So we'll learn more about Archelaus, what kind of ruler he was, in the next few verses. And again, we see this statement, behold. So this is a formula in Matthew. If Matthew says, behold, generally there's something extremely important or supernatural coming, typically from an angel. He's used this a number of times already in the first two chapters. So this is the third time an angel has come now to Joseph. He came to him twice in Israel and now once here in Egypt. And I started thinking, you know, wouldn't it be nice if when I went to sleep, an angel would come to me and tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do? And wouldn't that be great? You wouldn't have to get up and wonder, oh, what am I supposed to do today? Or how can I? Angel tells you, and now you know what to do. That would be so cool. And the angel says, and so this marks a transition. So the threat to Jesus' life is now removed, and the time has come, which they've been waiting for them to return. So it says, rise, take the child as mother, and go to the land of Israel. Just like he was told to rise, take, and go, and flee to Egypt, now he's to rise, take, and go, and return. But we don't know where. It just says Israel. That's a pretty big region to just go back to Israel. And we'll see where in a bit. The reason they can return is because the one who sought the child's life was now dead. And ironically in Scripture, often the ones who seek death, they find it, but generally for themselves. So think of the Exodus narrative. Pharaoh and his armies, they're so mad, they run after Israel to destroy them and get them again, and of course, they're destroyed themselves in the Red Sea. They end up being drowned because of God's providence, his plan, his will, and his protection. And this kind of echoes Exodus 4:19, because that verse says, and the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Almost exactly verbatim what's said here. And so God often waits until his timing, the exact right time in history to fulfill his purposes. How many of you are just exceedingly patient? You're like, yeah, I can wait, God. Yeah, like nobody has your hands up? That's because we're not patient, are we, all the time? We don't want God's time. We want our timing. But it had been almost 4,000 years since the promised Messiah was to come, since Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden, which you see pictured there. And so it's been like 4,000 plus years, and he finally arrives on the scene. And guess what? Nobody is going to stop God's plan. And so in Matthew 2:21, it just simply says, and he rose. Angel said, rise, so he rose. Angel said, take, so he took. Angel says, go, and he went. And so just like Israel once left Egypt and went back into the promised land, now we see Matthew is fulfilling Israel's story through Christ's story. Christ's story is just not, it's just not some brand new story that's never happened before. We see this fulfillment through Israel and what they had to go through. And Christ accomplishes those same things, but he fulfills them. It's the climax to their story. And notice how obedient Joseph is. He doesn't, you never see him arguing or trying to justify or saying, well, I really don't feel like it. He always immediately obeys. There's something to learn from that. And because of Joseph's obedience, Jesus is protected. He's preserved and positioned for what his mission would be back in Israel. So you can think of God like a parent. So if you're a parent and you see a huge storm, you see lightning, you don't give your kids, hey, here's a metal rod, go outside and dance around outside. See if you can get struck by lightning. No parent does that. And so you see here God's providence, his protection. He knows that the immediate threat has passed, and now it's safe to return. And again, this isn't just some update in their travel plans. Oh, look where they went. That's so cool. Look at the geography they went to. It's way more than that. It's time to fulfill the promises God has for the Messiah. And again, you see how it kind of mirrors Israel's past. And so the land of Israel is the focal point. It's the focal point of where salvation would come to be. And then, of course, the sanctification and redemption are all come through the Messiah in this one specific small little region of the world. And Joseph's returning, marching along. Oh, good, I can finally return, get back. Maybe I can find my tools, get back to work. But then he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. So Archelaus was not a good ruler. He started his rule with a massacre. So during Passover, a time of unrest broke out in Jerusalem because of dissatisfaction with Herod and then the uncertainty of Archelaus taking over. And so Archelaus sent troops into the temple and slaughtered 3,000 worshipers, according to Josephus from Antiquities. And of course, this act of violence, it deeply alienated the Jewish people and established Archelaus as just being brutal and incompetent. And he ruled that way. He ruled with a heavy hand. He disregarded all of the Jewish customs. And his mother was a Samaritan, and his father was an ungodly king. And he never brought stability to that region. In fact, he lasted 10 years, amazingly, before all of the Judean leaders and the Roman officials petitioned Caesar to have him removed. They're like, get this. And they had a list. They kept track of all of his atrocities and his inadequacies as this tyrant ruler, his failure to govern this region properly. And so Josephus records, again, in the 10th year of Archelaus' reign, Caesar banished him to Vienne, a city of Gaul. And then at that point, he's removed from Judea, and now they have a Roman prefect or procurator in that region, the most famous of which is Pontius Pilate. And so Joseph's fear is not just some faithless terror. It's actually founded in wisdom. And he's never condemned for it. In fact, God confirms his suspicions and his spirit by redirecting him at the end of this verse here. So again, an angel comes to him in a dream and tells him, go to the district of Galilee. So he probably wanted to go back and get his tools. I'm a carpenter. I have lots of tools. I would not just want to leave them anywhere. I like my tools back so I can continue my trade. And he's like, no, just go right past, go right up to Galilee. And up in Galilee, we find that Herod Antipas, one of the tetrarchs, the rulers of a quarter, that's where he would be ruling. Some passages call him King Herod, but he's not really a king. He is a ruler, but not really a king, because there's more than one King Herod mentioned in Scripture. And so if you're unfamiliar with geography, Galilee is very far north in Israel. So Judea is to the south, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are, but Galilee is way up to the north, right around the Sea of Galilee. Imagine that. And so you need to understand this region. When you understand this region a little bit better, it helps you to understand Jesus' early ministry and why he was sent there. Because Jesus spends most of his ministry in the region of Galilee, like Capernaum and so on. And so Galilee was extremely fertile. It was had a very lush and agricultural productive region. It was known for grain, olives, figs, grapes, and of course, fishing. Because the Sea of Galilee was a freshwater lake, and we talked about the fish a while ago, and we went through the history of Matthew. But it had fishing villages like Capernaum, Bethsaida, Magdala. You might recognize some of those names from Scripture. But it was an economically significant region. It was along a trade route, so it kind of connected Egypt to the south and Syria to the north. And so it made it a very diverse cultural region as well. You know, if you looked at Judea, Galilee was much more densely populated because of the fact of the economy and opportunity that surrounded it. Josephus claims that there was over 200 towns and villages around that region of Galilee alone. And it's not very far from Syria to the north, Gentile country. And so because of its proximity to like Sepphoris and Tiberias, Gentiles had a lot of exposure to this Jewish region, the Sea of Galilee. It was way different than Judea. Judea was extremely strict in their Judaism, but not so to the north. They were much more liberal concerned. And this Galilee of the Gentiles is mentioned and prophesied about Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4. It's because of the very diverse and mixed population that's there. A lot of Jews, Greeks, Romans, which are all Gentiles. And of course, the Jews thought it was less pure. And so they viewed these Galileans as ignorance, way less educated, way too liberal in their thoughts and religious practices. And in fact, they must have talked funny. You ever go someplace where they talk different than you, have a different accent? Well, we see in Matthew 26:73, someone comes up to Peter and says, after a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said, certainly you're one of them, your accent betrays you. You might be a redneck if, whatever the case might be. He has this different way of talking, and so this district had a different way, so that they knew, oh, you must not be as intelligent as us because you talk differently. You have a different accent, whatever the case might be. But despite all of how it was looked down upon, this is the place where messianic hopes were fulfilled and rekindled because of Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4, talking about the Gentile region. And again, Jesus spent almost all of his time there, his childhood. He didn't spend it in Jerusalem or Judea, the supposed religious capital of the country. He spent it way north. A lot of his teachings, miracles, and gatherings are all in this region to the north. And it became associated with what we saw in Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4. If you look those up, you'll see that the light of the gospel reaches these dark places. And Herod Antipas was still ruling up there. The Romans only procurated the southern kingdom because Archelaus was deposed. So to the north, Herod Antipas was still ruling during Jesus' adult life. So they had some internal autonomy. They had some internal freedoms that they didn't now have in the southern kingdom. And even to the north, Herod Antipas, he established various cities like Tiberias as political and administrative centers, which, of course, the Jews wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. So now back to our verses here. And so he bypasses Judea, goes up to the region of Galilee, being warned in a dream, and lives in a city called Nazareth. So it was a pretty small, insignificant town in Galilee, very far from the political and religious centers like Jerusalem and Judea. And it was looked down upon by Jews for sure. In John 1:46, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He just highlights the condescension they had toward this region. And of course, we know the region was mixed. A lot of Gentiles there and a lot of Gentile persuasion. And of course, when you mix things, it's not always something good that's going to come out of it. But they certainly weren't looking for this Messiah to be raised in this place. They're like, why wouldn't he go where the good Jews are? Down in Judea, where Jerusalem is. Why wouldn't he go down there? And it says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And we have no idea where this comes from. There's not one scriptural reference to this in the Old Testament. Most of the time, Matthew gives you a very clear and explicit quote of fulfillment from the Old Testament. This one is completely ambiguous. We have really no idea because this doesn't fulfill any one single Old Testament prophecy. Now, it can refer to like a general theme of the Messiah being despised, being rejected. We'll see that in Isaiah 53:3 in a second. It could be a word play because the word Nazarene or Nazarite relates to the Hebrew root Nazir, which means consecrated or separated, the idea of holiness. Connecting the idea that just Jesus was to be set apart for a very specific and divine purpose. It could be a collection of prophecies that would correlate to him being despised and rejected, more than just Isaiah 53:3 and other places in Scripture. We're not really sure. We do know that it fulfills God's plan, that this Messiah would be brought up in almost complete obscurity. A very humble town. He had a very humble birth, and now he's in a very humble town, showing that he came in humility. He can relate to the low and the downtrodden, the ones who were overlooked and cast down in society. Giving this title, he would be called a Nazarene, that would link him with rejection and humiliation. In John 1:11, it says, he came to his own, but his own would not receive him. They refused to accept him. Isaiah 53:3, which I alluded to, says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So it's interesting to compare his first coming, even his return, along with what we would know as his second coming. So I made a little chart to kind of show the differences, because everybody was looking for what we see in the second coming. They weren't looking for anything in the first coming, which still fulfills prophecy. They're only looking for what they thought would be the second coming. So his manner of arrival, they weren't looking for someone to be humbly born in a manger and to live in a humble, know-nothing town way to the north out of the religious capital. The second coming will be a glorious descent from heaven. That's what they expected. His location, Bethlehem and Nazareth. The second coming will be at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, which is what they thought. His purpose, he came to save sinners, to offer grace and mercy. They all wanted the second coming where he came as the righteous judge to rule and reign and to deliver them from their enemies. That's what they all wanted to see. He came the first time as a suffering servant. But they wanted the conquering king and judge. He appeared as a helpless babe in human likeness, humbling himself. Not considering it himself to be equal with God, he emptied himself. But then he comes with power, glory, and armies, which is, again, what they were looking for at his second coming. At his first coming, he would be rejected, mocked, spit on, crucified, killed. At his second coming, every eye will see and confess that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We can associate his first coming with swaddling clothes, a manger scene, just humility. And his second coming with a white horse, sword, and a crown. He had a very limited audience. Some shepherds in the field, a few wise men or magi from the east. And of course, all nations and people will see him at his second coming. The timing was God's timing, in the fullness of time, after 4,000 plus years of history. But his second coming is at the end of all time, at the end of the age. His first message was peace, goodwill, and salvation. When he comes again, there'll be justice, wrath, and restoration. The first coming was about a spiritual reign through the church. His second coming will be a visible, literal reign on earth. So he won't return as a child the second time. We know from Revelation he'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll come on the clouds with power and authority. He won't be riding on a donkey. He won't be hidden, being born in a manger. He won't be having to flee to Egypt. He won't have to live in obscurity in Nazareth. They're very different. So we live in this tension of already but not yet. He came once and fulfilled over half of the prophecies about him, over 150 prophecies he came and fulfilled already. And there's still over 100 plus he has yet to fulfill. So we've already seen, but haven't seen fully yet, which makes his return that much more important for us. So our application, just like it was for Joseph, it is for us, is how we're going to walk forward in faith, as we're kind of stuck in limbo here. Well, we need to understand, there's 7 points, if you're taking notes. So God speaks and leads in his timing. So we know Herod died. Angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him to rise, take the child, and go to the land of Israel. So they remained there until they heard it was safe. Joseph didn't send out spies and try to see what the Israel news was or what he could hear from people that he sent. So this teaches believers, just like it taught Joseph and Mary, to wait on God's timing instead of just pushing ahead in your own steam. Even after the danger passed, God waited for the right moment to move forward. So you need to practice patience. Practice waiting, trusting that God knows the right time in your life. And don't assume that circumstances alone indicate God's will. Seek his voice through his word. And where do you find it? Good question. In scripture. In prayer. And you can find it from wise counsel from other believers as well. It's okay to ask somebody something before you act and do something. It might even be more prudent to actually do that. You might get some wise counsel. Obedience continues even after the crisis. So he rose, took the child, his mother, and went to the land of Israel. So Joseph, he wasn't just a one-time act of obedience. It was a pattern. They had survived the immediate threat, and he still looked for God's guidance and direction, and he followed it as soon as he knew what it was. So obedience is, I was obedient to God once. That went for me great, but that was enough of that. It's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong pursuit. This isn't just, oh, I'm in a crisis, God, help me now. Oh, you helped. Good, now I'll do what I want. Even after the crisis is over, God wants obedience. Even when life feels, quote unquote, oh, it's back to normal now, or now it's safe now, even more so then, should you be obedient. You can do that by building habits. Good habits or bad habits, but good habits would be listening to God, responding and trusting consistently. And so often in Israel's history, like look at the book of Judges. They went through a trial. God rescued them. They got complacent and went right back into sin. And God had to rescue them again. And then they got complacent and went right back into sin. And God had to rescue them again. You get the idea. It happened numerous times through the book of Judges. Well, just like that, even after the trials are over, continue to trust and rest in the Lord. Even more so. We need to have discernment during times of where we're afraid or we feel uncertain. Because Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning and he's like, I don't think we should go there. I need God to tell me where we're supposed to go. Because this is where I want to go because this is where I live. I mean, this is where my business is. This makes sense to me. Again, this fear wasn't irrational. He was informed by the real danger of Archelaus. He was just as cruel or more so than his father was. So instead of just reacting hastily or just out of fear or terror, he actually waited for further confirmation from God, and he got it. This gives us the understanding of making a godly decision because of God's wisdom in our life. You can acknowledge real dangers, but respond in faith, not panic or fear. Pray for discernment before the paths that are before you. I mean, it's not just some super straight, narrow path that's so obvious to us all the time. Oftentimes, there's many forks in the road, and we're like, which way are we supposed to go? Well, pray for discernment. Which way is the best way for me to go to stay in your will? There might be two good ways to go, but which one is the best way to go? And trust that he'll guide you. Stop leaning on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's showing trust in the Lord with all your heart in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He often redirects our plans. Joseph wanted to go to Judea. He sent him to Galilee. And Joseph's like, what? We're going way north to a Gentile region almost? But he was redirected. And it shows how he can sometimes change our plans. It might grow us more. We might need to grow some. And so he wants to grow us up. And so he might redirect or challenge us in a way we're not necessarily ready for. And when you follow, it shows a sign of spiritual maturity and willingness. So be willing to adjust your plans. If he leads you differently than you expected, that might be just what you need. And if God changes direction, don't think of that, oh, it's just a failure or I've lost somehow. That might be God's best for you. So you need to grow and cultivate that kind of thinking and mentality, a heart that seeks God's will more than what your personal ambitions might be. Point five, God uses the lowly and the overlooked. We know that he was called a Nazarene. So we know it was a despised town, like we saw in John 1:46, but it would be the home of the Messiah. It shows that God can work through humility. In unexpected places with unexpected people to accomplish whatever his will is. So don't underestimate what God can do through you, through your gifts and through your abilities, no matter what your background is. You're like, oh, but you should see what my past is. The filth in your past might be the best testimony of what God's done in your future and in your present. Value your faithfulness to God over time and over fame. God is the one who sees. He is the one who honors those who serve him faithfully and often quietly behind the scenes. And we need to teach the next generation what greatness in God's kingdom actually is. And so, okay, we need to teach it to ourselves as well. But we can also teach the next generation that God's kingdom is built on faithfulness rooted in humility. Because God's providence, his protection, is always at work. Throughout this short section, verses 19 to 23, five verses, you see him orchestrating the movement of the Messiah and his family through dreams, warnings, geographical locations and whatnot, and of course prophecy as well. Even the political threats were under his sovereign knowledge and control. It might not look like it out there, it might look like chaos, but God is still ruling and reigning. Even though you can't see the bigger picture or the full picture, you can still trust that he is doing all things according to his purpose or his perfect plan for our lives. So rest in his protection and providence. During whatever seasons of life you're going through, whether it's a transition or uncertainty, whatever the case might be, remember that nothing is outside of God's sovereign care. And that should give you confidence. It should give you courage, as well as peace and the ability to be perseverant, to go through anything. It's comforting to know that he identifies with those who are marginalized or feel marginalized. Jesus grew up in a no-name town in the middle of nowhere, rejected and despised. He didn't come in royalty and splendor, but in complete obscurity. And so we're called to identify with and to even serve those who also feel marginalized. We follow Jesus' example. Our value comes from God, not in anybody else's opinion, even our own. So you have opportunities to minister to those who are overlooked. Those who don't feel, I once asked a person if they wanted to come to church, that they're more than welcome. He says, I'm not good enough. I'm like, what do you mean you're not good enough? The church is for people who are broken. The church is for people who are not good enough. And he said, I just can't come, I'm too ashamed. And he never did come. But that's who we're called to witness to help, to encourage, to be there for. So embrace your identity in Christ, not in your status, not in your abilities, not in your prestige, whatever you think you have. Reflect the same humility he had in whatever avenues of life he's given you leadership or authority in or service. His return to Israel in Matthew 2 was as a child. After exiled, he was quiet, humble, and guided by grace. He fulfilled God's promises, establishing his identity with his people. He inaugurated his mission as the Savior, but his second coming will be completely different. He'll return in power and all authority and majesty to judge the world and to rule and reign forever. And we learn so much about these two connected comings of Christ. He was despised and rejected because he didn't come like he's going to come at the second coming. But because of what he did at the first coming, he didn't just save people at the second coming from an oppressive rule and reign. He saved all humanity at his first coming, which is more powerful than anything else. There is great power in his humility. And how does God want to work through you? Not to magnify you, but to magnify himself through you. He can humbly use you to give himself glory and to impact the world around you. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for every opportunity we have to learn from your word, from what Matthew 2:19 to 23 has to tell us, and how we can put our faith and trust in you during difficult, uncertain times, just like Joseph and Mary did. And we know that you are in control. You're sovereign. You are sovereign over the whole story. You protected Jesus until the time as it was to crush him for our sins. And we're so thankful for what you've done in and through that. And we give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.